19, James chapter 1, verse 22. So much has already been said by God to us in James 1. And in 22, there is a clear point of emphasis being made through a conjunction. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Deceiving yourselves. Would you please say, I don't want to deceive myself. You know, people who are in the practice of setting their clocks ahead to try to keep them from being late, I have always felt like that was an attempt to deceive yourself, which I've always found to be a very difficult thing to do. Unintentionally, I can forget things, but intentionally tricking myself was not something I was able to do. I don't want to be deceived, and then we read on in 23. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, here's James' illustration. He's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this man's religion is worthless. Please say, it is worth nothing. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Would you please take a minute and say hello to each other, and our children can be dismissed to their children's church in Route 316. Have you taken an inventory of your priorities lately? Have you just asked yourself, what are the things that are really important to me? Priorities are something we probably don't think enough about. And I want to challenge you today about the priority of the Word of God. A priority is something that sets the trajectory of our life. You understand, if you prioritize money, the trajectory of your life will be often enslaved to labor. If you prioritize family, you will often desire more intimate relationship with family. If you prioritize church, you won't be vacant when the church is together. You'll want to be there. So priorities set trajectory. And I want to talk to you today about the priority of God's Word. We need today to value the Word of God for more than just the information that it provides, but for the conformity that it produces. See, the Word of God is like heat. And when you set that heat to any object, it starts to allow that object to be molded, starts to allow it to be pliable and to take shape that's desired. And the Word of God is that way. It doesn't just provide information, it produces transformation. So our context today is going to be the beginning of a mini-series. It's going to be about a five-week mini-series. Now, I would tell you, today we have to be very efficient with our time because there are going to be four tests that we are going to study. Four tests. And the first of the four tests was supposed to be next week, but because of the schedule with Easter, we'll have an Easter sermon next week. And so today has to be a declaration about the concern for dead orthodoxy. Dead orthodoxy. A religious system that only functions in creed but not in lifestyle. That's dead orthodoxy. It is to have information. It is to have a confession of faith that does nothing to transform us. Dead orthodoxy. But then because of next week's Easter services, I'm going to move the first test of your orthodoxy into today's sermon. Okay? So today is two sermons in one. So multiply the regular 20-minute sermon by two. So we have to be efficient. We have to be efficient, okay? So you are praying fervently right now that somehow I will be efficient, okay? So, dead orthodoxy, and then the first of our four tests of your orthodoxy. The first of our four tests is, what do you do with your tongue? How are you a functioning follower of Christ, not just a person who has heard the word of God, but a person who's doing? So in James, our faith is tested by trial, it is tested by temptation, and it is tested by how we respond to the word of God. James is writing to a Jewish audience. This is an audience who has an expertise in dead orthodoxy. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, the Bible says that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They have religious fervor, but they don't have intimacy with God. That is a problem. That is when orthodoxy becomes dead. They need to know that the gospel is not just an idea, but the gospel is, in fact, God's agent of transformation. Here's what I want you to understand. We're going to get to the conclusion of this text. True religion is this. Have you ever seen a video or heard someone say that religion they don't like, but a relationship with Christ they want? Ever heard people say things like that? They speak derogatory of religion as though they're confusing religion and denomination. I understand why people have reason to be concerned about denomination. But our religion is the expression of our relationship. That's what religion is. Religion is not a bad thing. But there are scores of people trying to pursue religion as a means to their holiness. Religion is the production of holiness. So true religion is this, he says at the end, to show compassion on people who are orphans and people who are widows. Why is that an expression of true religion? Why would God say, okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to have compassion on children who don't have parents. Well, what about children who do have parents? You see, when you show compassion on a child who has parents, there is potential for you to be repaid for your compassion. But when you, in biblical culture, expressed care for a widow or for an orphan, there was no hope for being repaid. When you came to the aid of a woman who was a widow to help meet her need in life, she was not going to repay you. A widow in the New Testament had two choices. A widow who is truly a widow, the Bible says in Timothy. She does not have children, she does not have a spouse. A widow who is truly a widow had two choices. The church of Christ or death. So Jesus speaks to us clearly. James, Paul speak clearly about the need we have to care for people who cannot return the favor. And when we do, it's because that is the outpouring of the work that is begun in us by the gospel. The gospel is the agent of transformation. The gospel is the power of new life. Now, Pharisees and scribes, people whose life work it was to be about the word, they would memorize the Torah. They would commit themselves to knowing the word, and they were completely oblivious to living the word. I think they are the greatest example, they are the most glaring example of the problem with a person who hears the word but doesn't do it. How important is it for the church, for the body of Christ to be trained in the word? Well, there is some glaring distinctions between elders and deacons. But if you were to survey yourself, if you were to quiz yourself this morning and say, what is the greatest distinction of qualification between an elder and a deacon? What is the greatest distinction of qualification between an elder and a deacon? There is one that stands apart from the rest of the distinctions, and that is that an elder must be capable to teach the people. Has to be. Now, oftentimes we are blessed with deacons who are able to do that, but that's not a qualification they have to meet. An elder has to meet that qualification. That is what sets those two offices apart more than anything else, is that elder has to be able to teach. And the reason for that is because the body of Jesus Christ meeting locally, as this one is today, is an organism. It's a living, growing thing that needs to be nurtured. So in Ephesians, Paul says, and here is the reason why the resurrected and risen Savior who has ascended has given gifts to the church, namely preachers and teachers, for the edification of the saints. It is the will of our Lord that we be trained in the Word. We be trained in the Word. So the Lord has provided the Word, and the Lord has given preachers and teachers to equip the saints. So our sermon title today is this: The Deception of Dead Orthodoxy and Test Number One. There are four tests. The Deception of Dead Orthodoxy and Test Number One. So this sermon sounds like this. It is a concern for people who will live their entire life with an orthodoxy that is not living. It is a concern for a people who will live with a creed that is dead. They have bunches and bunches of information, but they are devoid of any transformation. Information is not a bad thing when that information is coupled with transformation. They have religion, and they have its structure, but they're not doers of the Word. Dead orthodoxy is a common problem in the Christian church. I want you to understand that the majority of people who stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, in the end, will be people who have a dead orthodoxy. The vast majority of the people who stand before the judgment seat of Christ will be dead in their orthodoxy. Matthew chapter 7 tells us. At the end of Matthew chapter 7, we read Jesus teaching the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, and he says to them, "Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord," there's your orthodoxy. "Kurios, Kurios," capital L, capital L. "Didn't we do this, 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 and this? Depart from me, you're a worker of iniquity, you did not do the will of my Father." Depart from me. Your orthodoxy is unfunctioning. It's dead. So we'll eventually see four tests. We'll identify, Lord willing, each one of us, whether our orthodoxy is alive or dead. Whether our orthodoxy is alive or dead. And I hope that by the time this is over, the Spirit of God will have used the Word of God to convict us either to transformation in the gospel or in assurance that our orthodoxy lives and it's been made alive by the gospel. Let's pray. Lord Father, I pray to you in a sense of desperation, a desperate need, Father, again, right now in this moment. I am filled with desire to have you lead us in an evaluation of our orthodoxy. I think that we have a zeal. I think that we have a passion for your word, but I don't know, as it relates to the tongue, how we are always proving that our orthodoxy lives, that we are people who are consumed by more than just the information of your word, but rather the leading and instruction of your word. And so we beg you, Father, for a renewed conviction or a renewed confidence today. They seem like very drastic, opposite requests. And so while I can't deliver those, Father, I pray out to you and ask your Spirit to grant us that sort of confidence or concern from your word today. In Christ's name, amen. There's two points to this. The first one is the living out of the Word. Living out the Word. The Word of God will not infuse its ultimate strength in us apart from effort. The Word of God will not infuse strength in us apart from effort. James' readers had to be willing to receive the Word with meekness. They had to be willing to receive the Word with meekness. Look back up with me, please, to 19 through 21. "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, because we are after the righteousness of God, put away all filthiness, rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul." This is the receiving of the word, but it's not over. Verse 22, "But be doers of the word." You understand, you could commit your entire life study to the word of God and never be a follower being conformed to the image of Christ. Never be obedient, never be a doer. This is the concern. They are receiving it, but are they applying it? If all we did was hear the word but not apply it, we would be deceiving ourselves. We would be setting our clocks 8 minutes ahead so that we would tend to leave 3 minutes early because our pattern is to leave 5 minutes late. You would be deceiving yourself. I don't know how effective that is for you. I would be interested in polling the audience and finding how many of you intentionally set your clocks ahead to try to keep you from being late places. But I won't. The meaning of James here is pretty clear. You're tricking yourself if you think you can just hear the word and not obey it and be a follower of Christ. Just as the person who has no interest in hearing the word of God is horribly deceived about his or her spiritual condition, so is the person who is content just to hear it and not obey it. If you were sitting here today and said, you know, I don't really have any interest in hearing the word of God, we would say, oh my, that is a very concerning expression. But likewise, equally, if you sat here and said, I want to hear it, I mean, I'm in the room, I just don't want to do it, I hope that likewise we would say, oh my, that is a very concerning expression. No Christian obeys perfectly. No Christian obeys perfectly. 1 John 1:8. Romans 7. Paul says, I hate that I don't get this right every day. Right? I think Paul is talking about his post-conversion expression, I think. Romans 8:1. But there isn't condemnation because we're in Christ. No Christian is getting it right all the time, every day. But everyone who is born from above has a desire to obey God and is grieved at their failure. You see, what we read in Romans 7, you see Paul. I mean, I hope you have a certain amount of appreciation for the Apostle Paul. I think he was a good gift from God to the church, including ours. But what you see there is Paul not being perfect. Could you just say out loud, it's okay not to be perfect? Shame on you. I can't believe you said that. It is okay not to be perfect. It is okay. Sometimes in church life, we give the impression, unwittingly, that it is not okay not to be perfect. And so we completely eradicate any hope for an atmosphere where we will obey the scripture and confess our sins one to another. And we completely eliminate the potential for that to happen. Because we have unwittingly often said to each other, it's not okay not to be perfect. The apostle said, I'm frustrated that I'm not perfect. And he said it to all of us in a pretty popular book. I mean, he really put himself out there. But what do you see about it? He hated it. I'm telling you, men and women, it is okay not to be perfect, but you have to hate it. You have to grieve it. You have to lament it. So maybe here's an important question. Do we have enough lament in our corporate lives? Do we have enough lament? I hope that we will passionately herald the richness of grace and the unspeakable blessing of love that is eternal to the church. I hope that we will. But in the middle of that, underlying and outlining all of it, is there ever room for lament? Is there ever room for us to look at each other and say, I hate that I'm not everything I should be yet? Is there just room for it? Do we staple scarlet letters on each other's chest because we have moments where we're honest with each other and we confess, I'm not what I'm supposed to be? And when we do, we completely handicap the potential for the blessing of confessing sin one to another. It's completely undermined. It's gone. And all of the blessing that would be included in it is lost. Because we don't give the impression it's okay not to be perfect. So we won't obey perfectly. But we should grieve that. To drive this home, James illustrates the word. It's always nice for a pastor when the text gives you the illustration. And that's what James does here. He says, okay, be a doer, not just a hearer. The word of God is like, so would you look with me here. For if, verse 23, anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. He looks at himself and he goes away and at once forgets what he was like. Whew. There's the mirror. Listen, if you have had a relationship with the word of God, you know what James is saying. The word of God is like a mirror. You look into it, and it says, you look like this, you look like that, you look like this, you look like that, and you go, oh dear, I do look like that. That is true. That is who I am. It is like I'm looking at a mirror. It is describing me. Now the problem is, you can be a hearer of the word, and you can say, oh, that's who I am. You can set it down, close it, and walk away and go, I have no idea who I am. That's a hearer, not a doer. So James says, the word of God has been faithful to us in reflecting back at us as we pore over its pages just what exactly we look like. Most of you, it seems, looked into a mirror this morning. True? If you had looked into the mirror this morning and found that you had an ink smudge, you ever have a pen that kind of leaked, it was running too much, and you get that big ink glob, and then later you wipe your face and you have this big dark smudge on the side of your face? Guys, you probably won't relate to this, but ladies, have you ever put makeup on and had some of it get on your teeth? Does that happen? Now, if you were to look in the mirror and see that smudge or that makeup all over the front of your teeth, and you were to say, oh, well, I can't go out like this. And then you turned and walked away and said, okay, everybody got their shoes on, and you did nothing to change it. We would say, that wasn't a good idea. You should have corrected that before you left the house. You knew about it. You looked in the mirror. Oh, yeah, I just didn't want to do anything. We would say there's something wrong. But we handle the word similarly. We look at it and go, oh, yeah. And move on. We look at it, it tells us truth about ourselves. What is the word of God? This is your question. You should echo this in your mind. What does the word of God reveal to you when you look at it? Does it tell you that your prayer life is not what it ought to be? What are you going to do? Does it tell you that you have bitterness, resentment? What are you going to do? Does it tell you you're not as diligent as you should be in studying the word? What would you do? Does it tell you that you are not faithfully attending to the worship of God as you should? What would you do? Does it tell you that your very love for Christ himself has grown cold? What would you do? Valuing the word of God without letting it transform your life will lead all of us to a barren intellectualism. Valuing the word of God without letting it change your life is a dry, dead intellectualism. And attempting to have a transformed life, to be a doer without first being a hearer, will lead to emotionalism. Experience will then become priority. I think we see that in what I would refer to as charismatic chaos or charismania, I heard one preacher say. Charismania. You see the problem. If you try to do transformed living by an experience, it will lead to chaos, lead to emotionalism. If you try to do the word of God without any transformation, it'll lead to barren intellectualism. Just knowing information, but not living any more to the glory of our Lord than you had before you met the word of God. The word here, beautifully, look at verse 25. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, look at the blessing. He will be blessed for his doing. There's the incentive. But you see what the Bible is called? The perfect law of liberty. It is a law. This is a law. It was given by a judge to instruct us and to guide us and regulate our conduct. This was given by a lawgiver. This was given to regulate our conduct. This was given to guide us. This was. It is a law. It is perfect. It is perfect. What does the word perfection mean to you? What does the word perfection mean to you? Perfection. Does it mean the same as good? Does it mean the same as nice? If the word is perfect, how much needs to be erased from it? Nothing? Bigger question, if the word is perfect, how much needs to be added to it? Nothing. I believe it's perfect. I believe that everything written is exactly what we needed for every instant of our life, for every moment, for every experience. I believe that it's perfect. It is the perfect law. Now, here's the word that might throw us, of liberty. Have you ever come to the Word of God and pored over especially what we would call didactic, the things that dictate how we're to function, mostly epistles. Epistles are didactic literature. They're not narrative. They're not just telling a story, like the Gospels or Acts sometimes are just telling story. They're didactic. They're saying, okay, now, do this, and then this, and then this, and you go, oh, I'm so liberated. Have you ever felt like, I don't feel like the Word of God is liberating. I feel like there's a lot of do's and don'ts. And it kind of feels restrictive, not liberating. Well, I think that we have fallen prey to a very cunning deception of our adversary, Satan, who has attempted to portray sin as a great liberty and freedom, and God's Word as the greatest bondage, when in fact, just the reverse is true. Just the reverse is true. It's important for us to note, it ends with a promise. There will be blessing. Brother or sister, do the Word of God and expect blessing. Do the Word of God and expect blessing. Now, you and you and you and you need to be not just hearers but doers. And what does that mean? Well, that means collectively we need to be doers, not just hearers. So we as a group must be doers, not just hearers. We as a group. I'm going to say more about that in just a minute. Let's look at our second point. And this is the one that was going to be next week. The first test of our religion is our tongue. Your tongue. So if you were standing before that judgment of Jesus Christ, and the first witness, a character witness, called to the stand was your tongue, your communication. If you were sitting in judgment and your tongue was called to the stand, what would your response be? Oh, good, this is going to go well for me. Or, oh my, how did they find out about him? I didn't think anybody knew. Well, your tongue is called to the stand, and it's going to test if your orthodoxy is alive or dead. So let's look at verse 26. Really, really powerful word here in 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, his religion is worthless. Whew. Religion. If anyone thinks he's religious, threskos. If anyone thinks that he is religious, you know what the word threskos means? It means this. One who stands in awe of the gods and is tremendously scrupulous in what regards those gods. That's Hort's definition. Wow. One who stands in awe of the gods and is really scrupulous. Okay? So if you think that you are standing in awe of the God and you are scrupulous about things relating to our God, well, let's see. Let's see if that religion will hold up against character testimony. I want you to note that zeal and conviction are unsubstantiated without a control of the tongue. If you can't have a tongue that's brought under the control of the Word of God, then don't tell me how passionate you are for principles. You can't guard your mouth against having edifying and loving conversation. All right? So please don't share with me how important a tie is on Sunday. You can't guard your tongue. Speaking of ties and tongues, I don't remember who it was, a traveling evangelist, had a woman come up to him after a service and said, "Sir, your tie is much too long and was very distracting to me today while you preached." And she said, "I feel like cutting it off." And he said, "Well, please get me a pair of scissors." And he cut it off, cut his tie right off. And he says, "Now, ma'am, I have experienced that your tongue is much too long. And as long as I have the scissors." Well, that sounds a lot like James 1 to me. I have this religion. Yes, but what about your tongue? But I have these convictions. Look how set apart I am. Yes, but what about your tongue? Do you know what I've done for God? Yes, but what about your tongue? Do you know how long I've taught this class? Yes, but what about your tongue? Do you know the positions I've served in at my church? Yes, but what about your tongue? What about your tongue? The tongue must be controlled. This is only the first of the witnesses about our orthodoxy. Must be controlled, not silenced. This isn't some sort of monastic instruction. We're not asking you to take a vow of silence. Notice, it's not that the tongue must be stopped. The tongue must be controlled, because he says in verse 27, religion that is, wait, where am I? 26, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his heart. The bridle. The word escapes me. What are the horse people? What horse people are? Equestrian? Yeah, you're right. Good job. That would be wrong. Horse folk? The horse folk. The equestrians. Anybody ride horse or enjoy horse riding? You've worked with horses before? Let me see where you are. Yeah? Okay, good. Good. You ever had a horse which is very spirited, maybe unbroken, and you try to put that bit between its teeth? That's going to direct where it goes, and the horse does not want any part of that. Have you ever seen it? It's challenging, okay? And you're trying to get that bit and that bridle set up on the horse, because it's not a matter of stopping the horse. That doesn't require a bit. It requires a different instrument to stop a horse, with lead involved. We're not trying to stop the horse. We're trying to determine where the horse goes, control it. So it's like putting a bit in the horse's mouth. So the picture, it's beautiful. It's beautiful because James doesn't say to us, "All right, let's all line up the good stuff we do, and that's how we'll know if our orthodoxy is alive." Oh boy, I've got just the list for you. No, he says, "Let's talk about how we use our tongue." Oh dear. How should we use our tongue? Not silencing it, but using it. How should we use it? I would contest that instead of silencing it, confession of our faith is a tongue under control. Confession of our sin. It's a tongue under control. Confession of our need for God and for each other is a tongue under control. This tongue, brought into control of the Word of God, like a bit in a horse's mouth, stands the test of true religion. So, what do you say about God? What do you say about yourself? What do you say about your need for each other? What do you say? Your tongue control. James called religion that includes uncontrolled tongues as worthless. You see what just happened? This is a pass-fail. This is a pass-fail. This isn't some of us are going to get A's, some of us are going to get B's and C's. This is a pass-fail evaluation. Religion. Zeal for God that does not include controlled tongue is worthless fail. Not B, not B minus, not C plus, fail, F. Worthless religion is merely external and it's idolatry. It's idolatry. So thinking again of this horse, Kent Hughes said, if you have ever sat on a 15-pound restless bone and muscle animal and then hung on at full gallop, you understand what this looks like. I mean, this thing gets out of control, you can expect ruin to happen. When your tongue gallops out of control, this is what it looks like, men and women. When you gossip, what is gossip? Gossip is when you confess someone else's sin. The uncontrolled tongue is when you use it to express profanity and blasphemy. When you use your tongue to say something less than or other than what God is. When the tongue gallops, uncontrolled is when we lie. When the tongue is out of control, we complain and we criticize. So what is your tongue saying? All of these are more than evidence of unbridled tongue. They are a habitual practice that indicates, so if these things are habitual, it indicates a heart that is not obeying God. Matthew 12, Jesus is going to give us a clear understanding of why the tongue matters. I mean, honestly, if I were to tell you, okay, we're going to check your orthodoxy and I'm going to call your tongue to the stand, you'd say, well, my tongue? Why not my heart? Well, kind of the same. Jesus taught us about the tongue in Matthew 12. For out of the abundance of the heart, so whatever's flowing around in your heart, your mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. The evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your word, you'll be justified, and by your word, you'll be condemned. Because the word reveals what the heart has. Is it condemnation or is it justified? So I want to emphasize that James is talking about what is habitually true. All of us, let me go back through the list. Gossip. Hey, let's do an exercise. This would be cool. This will be cool. Say, this will be cool. Cool. Some people are like, can't say cool at church. This will be sanctified. Ah, yes, now you're speaking my language. I think this will be sanctifyingly cool. Right? Okay. So we're talking about habitual patterns. So let me just do a little exercise, a little training. All of us who have ever gossiped, raise your hand. All of us who have ever said something less than or other than the reality of who God is, raise your hand. All of us who have ever lied, it was completely dishonest and you did it. All of us who have ever complained and criticized. Okay. You have done those things. Does that mean that when your tongue takes the stand, it says, wait, one day there was this problem? We are talking about a pattern, a habitual evidence. Every child of God speaks inappropriately from time to time. James and Jesus are not talking about sinless perfection, but rather that which is continually true of us. So I want the word to be clear today. Continuing in sin is evidence that we are apart from God. Continuing in sin, because nobody else knows about it, is evidence that we are apart from God. How much good could we accomplish if such a small member, our tongue, were brought into control of the word? How many of our children would have different attitudes toward the things of God and his people? How many of them would be joyful rather than crabby? How many of our friends would be convinced of the reality of our faith if our mouths were full of praise instead of profanity? We have today, those who are in Christ, the indwelling Spirit of God and the living Word of God. They are indivisible for Christ-likeness. They're indivisible. There are people who are trying to chase down a spirit movement apart from the Word, and it can't be done. There are people who are trying to chase down a comprehension of the Word apart from a transformation by the Word, and it can't be done. It requires the Spirit and the truth to worship God. I want to say a word at this moment for the non-Christian. Your tongue is telling you already what's in your heart. It will tell you plainly if your heart is far from God. And I would invite you to be transformed today by the power of the gospel, a power great enough even to bridle the tongue, and to accept a free gift that is graciously extended and made possible by the shed blood of Christ alone. Your tongue is telling you. And I want to close by saying that the need that we have is to prioritize the Word. How important is the Word? How important is the Word? I opened today by talking about priority. Can you just say out loud, how important is the Word? What would you answer? I mean, you want to answer very? Very. How important is the Word? I would tell you that the Word itself is second only in importance to God himself. And that is almost difficult to say because it is hard for me to understand how a person could treasure God and not the Word, or a person could treasure the Word and not God. So if we are to say the Word of God is second only in importance to God himself, we have to understand that is almost an unmeasurable distinction in priority. But that's how important the Word is. That's how important the Word is. One commentator commented that the Word should be prioritized the way oxygen is prioritized. I thought that was good. Look back up to verse 21. Receive with meekness the implanted word. In what sense is the word planted in us? I don't think it's like an organ transplant. I mean, you had those things when you were born. In what sense is the word planted in us? Let's do an exercise. Let's do an exercise. Do you like exercise? Let's do this exercise, okay? We'll do it together. It'll be enjoyable, I think. Okay, everyone, it's a pretty easy exercise. I mean, you know I'm not going to do any, I'm not like doing one-handed push-ups up here, okay? So, exercise. Everybody take in a huge breath. Fill your lungs with oxygen and then hold it there. Don't let it out. Don't let it out. Several of you broke the rules. You can let it out. If the Word of God is like implanted oxygen, what happens when all that oxygen gets implanted? Doing happens. Exhaling happens. So listen, if you think that you can just inhale the word and never express it in your function, you're wrong. If you think I'm going to come to church on Sunday, I am ready to tear up the word. I'm going to inhale and ingest all the word I can get, and then I'm going to hold it there until next Sunday. Now, if you think you can do that, go ahead and take in a deep breath of air and hold it there until next Sunday. I want to contend that there's only one way that can happen. You're dead. You are dead. And it is no different with the Word of God. If you think, listen, I'm going to take in the Word of God, I'm never going to do any of it, I'm just going to take it in and never going to express it, I would tell you that spiritually you are dead. And your tongue has just taken the stand to say, no, that orthodoxy is not alive, that's a dead thing. And your orthodoxy is dead. I think that's a good picture of what we're talking about with the implanted and lived out Word of God. So why is it important? Because all around us, in this room included, there are people with dead orthodoxy. They have gathered information, and they use that information to justify themselves. But like the young lawyer, you know the picture of the young lawyer on the steps? Young lawyer on the steps of the temple comes to Jesus in Mark 12, and he says, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, well, to love God and love your neighbor. And the lawyer says, it's a good answer. You're pretty good at this. And Jesus' response back to him is, I perceive that you are not far from the kingdom. You're not there, but you're not far. What does that mean? I perceive that you have an orthodoxy, but it's dead. So you're not in the kingdom. You have the information, but you don't have the obedience. You're not in the kingdom. I perceive that you're not far off, but your orthodoxy is dead. Why is it essential, other than our eternal preparation, why is it essential for us to have an orthodoxy that lives and functions? The reason for that is because Ephesians 1:11 says, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. So aside from the fact that your orthodoxy is testifying whether you are bound for life eternal with God himself or condemnation and judgment apart from God, aside from that, why is our transformation by the Word, our living the Word out, important? Because God predestined his church according to his will that we might live to the praise of his glory. God has a reason for you to get more breath this afternoon. God has reason for you to have oxygen tomorrow. He is lending breath to you by his word. And the question is, what are we doing with it? That's the question. What are we doing with it? I think it's an important question. I think it's test number one. I think it's so imperative to our church to get this test. I think it's imperative for us to hear Jesus' words that may be saying to you or to me, you are not far from the kingdom. Many people will say, Lord, Lord. And he will say, you have only been whitewashed tombs. You have only been workers of iniquity. So as you are being one and making many disciples, be one and make many. Can you say that back to me? Be one, make many. It's a good model for discipleship. Be one, make many. As you are being one and as you are making many, you need to warn each other that the tongue is a test of the sincerity of your faith, the content and the conformity of your speech will tell you if you are living, or a living person, who's receiving the word like air itself, or if you're a dead person who was able to go for long, sustainable periods of time without needing air. So, as you disciple, it's okay to tell someone your tongue is testifying about your orthodoxy. Are you controlling your tongue by the word? Because it's perfect. It's a law, and it liberates. It's been given to us by God. Let's treasure it like a perfect law of liberty. Let's let it be a bit in an animal's mouth that determines how it goes about its day, about how it sets its course. Let's prioritize the word, because it will set a trajectory to what happens the rest of this week. It will set our trajectory for what happens in church life over the next 5 or 10 years. Let's let the word of God be a priority.